Hebrews chapter 2 is where we are this evening. If you would please join with me in turning there again. Hebrews chapter 2. We return this evening to verses 10 through 18. This morning we spent our time looking at the 10th verse. Tonight we'll finish this section. Hebrews 2. We read beginning at verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The Father perfected his Son during the course of the earthly life and ministry of Jesus. We learned about that this morning. And he did this during the course of Christ rescuing us. And he did this through Christ's own suffering, and it was perfectly fitting. Remember, that's the question that the writer of Hebrews is addressing at the moment. Is this fitting? A suffering Messiah? A Messiah dying on a cross? Is this appropriate? Is this right? Does this fit? Does this fit with the God declared in the Old Testament scriptures? Does this fit with the promises made concerning the Messiah? Is this fitting? And his answer is in the affirmative. Yes, it is fitting. He wants to demonstrate why it's fitting. The pathway set before the Son of God by his Father was a pathway that led to Jesus becoming everything that we needed as a Savior. And everything that we need as our great high priest. Everything that Jesus is to his people, everything that Jesus has done for his people is the result of the perfect obedience of Jesus to a plan formed in God from all eternity, one that required his incarnation, his perfect life, his substitutionary death, and his resurrection and ascension. This was the Father perfecting his Son, setting before his Son a pathway that his Son, in the power of the Spirit, obeyed step by step all the way in full obedience, even to the point of death on a cross. And in that way, he is the perfect Savior and the perfect great high priest. And now, after the writer of Hebrews argues that the Father's perfecting work in his Son was fitting, he wants to give us a description of who Jesus is to us and what he has done for us as a result. You see the fitting nature of this in the beauty and the wonder that is the Lord Jesus Christ for us and to us as God's people. He begins to lay out that glory for us in the 11th verse, and we're going to see this glory of Christ, this beauty of Christ in four movements, as it were. The first one is this. We see in verse 11, Jesus as our sanctifier. Jesus as our sanctifier, for he who sanctifies, that's Jesus, and those who are sanctified, that's all of us who are saved by Christ, all have one origin. That is why he, that's Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers. So the one who sanctifies is not ashamed to call the ones whom he sanctifies brothers. So this is Jesus in view in verse 11. Jesus, our sanctifier. And so before we get to the last part of the statement in verse 11, the comment, they all have one origin. Before we get there, I want us to think about the first part of it. The one who sanctifies is Christ, and he has sanctified us. That is, he has now made us holy. We have been set apart unto God. We are now made holy unto the Lord. He was holy all along, but we were not. And he did what was necessary by his living and by his dying to make us holy, to set us apart unto God, to rescue us, to deliver us from a domain of darkness and bring us into his kingdom, to deliver us from spiritual death and to make us alive, to forgive us from all of our sins and to make us right with God by virtue of his own righteousness. Jesus did everything necessary to set us apart as God's people. The sanctification that is ours because of what Jesus has done is both a positional reality and it's a progressive reality. There's positional sanctification. That's an everlasting position of holiness unto the Lord. We are God's people now and forever because of what Jesus has done for those who have put their faith in Christ. But also there's a work of progressive sanctification going on. Holiness is our progressive experience as the people of God. One day, all of us who are being sanctified will be glorified. I think what's important for us to remember when we think about positional sanctification and progressive sanctification is that the group in view, those who have been sanctified, those who are being sanctified, is the same group of people. That is, everyone who has been sanctified in the sense that we've been justified and joined to Christ and set apart unto God, made holy unto the Lord. The people who have been sanctified in that way are being sanctified now. Everyone who has been justified will be progressively sanctified, made more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus. You can't belong to the one group and not belong to the other. You can't claim that you've been forgiven because of what Christ has done and you've been declared right in the sight of God, but now you're not the object of the ongoing work of God to form you, to conform you into the image of his Son. No, if you belong to the group that is sanctified in a final sense, you are being sanctified in a progressive sense. Those truths are expressed in many places, but I just want to give you two right here in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 says this, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." We have been sanctified, perfect passive participle. We have been sanctified. Then a few verses later, Hebrews 10:14, it says this, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." The word sanctified there in verse 14 is a present passive participle. If you have an ESV study Bible, you'll notice a note there in the margin or at the bottom. It says the Greek present participle allows for the idea of progressive sanctification in this life and or present positional sanctification of the believer as one from whom the start is from the start is deemed perfectly holy. So either it's saying we are being sanctified or having been sanctified, we are now presently still sanctified. Both are true. Both ideas are true. The fact that Jesus is referred to as the one who sanctifies magnifies him as God. Peter O'Brien commenting on this, he says, "The designation the sanctifier is always reserved for God." And he gives several Old Testament references to demonstrate that. I want to give you just a couple. Exodus 31:13 says, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you." I, Yahweh, sanctify you. I, the Lord, sanctify you. Leviticus 20, verse 8 says, keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. So whether it's Exodus 31, 13 or Leviticus 20, verse 8 or Leviticus 21, 15 or 22, 9 or all the other references go, every time you see the one who is sanctifying, he is God. And here Jesus is described as the one who sanctifies us. This is God who has become man. This is God who has come to earth and lived among us. And he is the one who sanctifies us, the ones who have been sanctified, made holy unto God. Aren't you glad tonight that you have a position before the Lord of full acceptance because of what Jesus has done for you? Aren't you grateful that when the Lord sees you, now he sees you in the perfect righteousness of his own Son, which he has given to you as a gift on the basis of faith, received by faith. Jesus is our sanctifier. Now you get to the end of that statement in verse 11, and it is astounding what is said. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. Jesus is not only our sanctifier, he is our brother. He is our brother. Notice it continues to say, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. It was fitting that Jesus should be made perfect through suffering, because the one who sanctifies and the one sanctified are all of one, that is, out of one source. It's not entirely clear what the writer has in mind. Some think he may be referring to Adam and our common humanity, some to Abraham. But I think in the context, when we think of him calling us brothers, he's not ashamed to call us brothers. The one source is God. That is, we all belong now to the same spiritual family. Jesus is not only our Lord and God, but because of amazing grace, he also counts us brothers. We've been brought into God's family. We are God's adopted children. Jesus, of course, is the eternal Son of God. We are sons of God, daughters of God, by virtue of salvation, by virtue of God's grace. The difference is even demonstrated by the fact that he's not ashamed to call us brothers. There we see the distinction between Jesus and us. He's not ashamed, though, to be associated with us in this way. And that's amazing grace. Amazing love, amazing mercy. That the Spirit of God, through this writer, would assure us that Jesus is not ashamed to be associated with us. F.F. Bruce said this, since those who are sanctified to God through his death are sons and daughters of God, the Son of God is not ashamed to acknowledge them as his brothers and sisters. Not only is those whose nature he took upon himself, but those whose trials he endured, for whose sins he made atonement, that they might follow him to glory on the path of salvation which he himself cut. Now, the writer of Hebrews doesn't just declare this. He wants to demonstrate it. I mean, if you're listening to this for the first time, living there in the first century, you're a Jewish believer, you may think to yourself, can this be demonstrated from the Old Testament scriptures? I mean, do we find this kind of statement, this kind of language being used in the Old Testament? And so he doesn't just want to declare this wondrous truth that the Messiah now would not be ashamed to own us as brothers and sisters, but he wants to demonstrate it from the Word of God. The first passage that he offers is from the 22nd Psalm. And it's the 22nd verse. I want to remind you of something I said when we were going through some earlier sections in Hebrews. When he does this, when he begins to exposit the Old Testament scriptures, I think it's important that we bear in mind what he's giving us are not necessarily proof texts. But rather, he is offering texts that are meant to call to our minds the context from which they come. So this overarching trajectory, the message of the Messiah from the Old Testament, and so he's bringing forth texts that call to our minds the whole picture, the whole story. And when he offers a verse like this, we call to mind the context from which it is taken. And there'd be no doubt in the minds of these early believers that the 22nd Psalm had messianic significance. In fact, the first part of that psalm was in the mouth of Jesus on the cross. Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you read the first part of that psalm, and what it is a cry for deliverance. But you get to the last part of the psalm, and it becomes an expression of trust and a celebration of deliverance and a celebration of vindication. And then you come to the 22nd verse and it says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. The writer of Hebrews puts those words in the mouth of Jesus. He, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, you see, this is Jesus speaking in that 22nd Psalm. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the word congregation is ekklesia. And so for these people, when they think of Jesus not ashamed of his brothers in the midst of the ekklesia, they would immediately recognize that the Church of Jesus Christ is the people of God. These brothers that exist in the Lord's church, these are his people, purchased by his own blood, rescued by his own work, and now he's not ashamed to own them as brothers. That one is not so hard to understand in terms of why the writer of Hebrews would offer that text, but the next one's a little more difficult. It's from the book of Isaiah, the 8th chapter, it's verses 17 and 18. He goes on, he says, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. What does the writer have in mind here? Well, I think when you look at the larger context of Isaiah 8, it gives us some guidance. Let me read to you beginning in the 11th verse of Isaiah chapter 8. It says, for the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it. Now, can you see why the writer of Hebrews would think of Isaiah 8 in terms of messianic significance? I mean, you hear in those words something very familiar to us. A stone of offense, a rock of stumbling. Next verse, verse 15, and many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. And then he writes, bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. Isaiah's message is rejected by the people, and so he seals up his message. He entrusts it to his disciples, and he will place his faith in God. He will wait for God to demonstrate the truthfulness of what he was given to declare. And until that day of vindication arrives, Isaiah and his children, his sons, are to serve as signs to an unbelieving nation. If you look at Isaiah chapter 7 and 8 and 9, you'll see that he had He had sons that were given symbolic names. One was called a remnant shall return. The other was called swift is the loot, speedy is the prey, which was a sign of the Assyrian invasion. Isaiah chapter 8 verse 4 says, "For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria." And so I believe what's going on is the writer of Hebrews sees in Isaiah a type of Jesus, a type of what's going on with the Lord's church. Christ and his children, those given to him by the Father, will now serve as a sign of the truthfulness of his words, his promises, his finished work, until the day that the Father vindicates them in the sight of an unbelieving nation. I think about a text like Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Where the Bible says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." Our King, our Lord, the Lord Jesus, is coming again, and he will rule and reign on this earth, and he and his church will be vindicated. He is not ashamed of us. He has put his trust in his Father, and so must we. And so he stands with the children given to him by the Father. "Behold, I and the children God has given me." And we right now serve like a sign to unbelieving people of the reality of the promise of the gospel. Jesus, our sanctifier, Jesus, as amazing as it is, our brother. The third picture set before us, verses 14 through 16, Jesus, our deliverer. Jesus, our deliverer. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." First of all, notice what Jesus took to himself. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things," that is flesh and blood. He became a man. The eternal Son of God became a man. Everything that makes a man truly a man, Jesus took to himself. Of course, without sin, but sinless yet full humanity is what you find now in the Son of God. Took this to himself. Why? Because this is what was necessary to redeem the children. He had to take to himself that which he would redeem. "Since we share in flesh and blood, he partook of the same things." This is what he's taken to himself, a real human nature. There's nothing, you know, that is a mirage about the humanity of Jesus. It is absolute reality. Right now, sitting in the heavens is the God-man. This humanity that he's taken to himself is forever. This is what he has done in order to redeem us. And notice he explains, the Spirit of God through this writer explains why Jesus did this, that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Why did Jesus take these things to himself? Two reasons are offered. Number one, to destroy the devil. That through death, that by dying, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. It says that he would destroy the devil through death. It doesn't mean to annihilate the devil, but it rather means that he would render him powerless. Bring an end to the power that he has, the power that he has possessed, the power of death. And at least an aspect of that power is described later on when it says that we who have been delivered are those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Satan makes use of fear in his manipulation of mankind. The fear of death leads to sins and slavery, both in acts that are acts of commission and acts that represent omission. I mean, because men fear death, they put the reality of eternity out of their minds. And because they fear death and want to believe that this is all there is, they live a certain way in this present age. Enslaved to Satan through fear of death. And what Christ has done for those whom he has saved is he has destroyed that power. We have no fear of death. For our great captain has gone before us and conquered death. And beyond this life, all that is left for us now is everlasting life in the presence of our Savior, in the presence of our God. And so we're able to live now in this present age in a way that we could have never lived, enslaved to Satan, under that threat of everlasting damnation. Jesus did this to destroy the power of the devil and to deliver the slaves. He says, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Interesting word there for deliver. It's a word that means to release, to set free. You can imagine someone being held captive by a tyrant in a particular city, and a deliverer comes, and as a result, the captives are released. They walk away free. That's what he's done for us. Our enemy has been vanquished. Our slavery has been ended. Our fear has been removed. All because of what Jesus did on the cross and the fact that he lives. We have been delivered. And the uniqueness of this is demonstrated by a comparison in verse 16. He says, for surely, remember what we've seen earlier in the book, this comparison between Jesus and the angels, the superiority, the preeminence of Jesus when compared with the angels. Here we see another example in terms of what he's done for us. Verse 16, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. That word for helps there is very interesting. Epilambonomai is the word. And it literally has in it the idea of taking hold of something. Grasping hold of something. In fact, after studying it, I'm convinced that helps is too weak. It's not the best way even to think of it. He has taken hold of us. We have been grasped by him. As he is leading us on into glory, he has taken hold of us in order to deliver us and to lead us out free. Jeremiah 31:32. It says, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. It says that he took them by the hand. The Septuagint, it is epilambonomai. It's the same word. The Lord took his people by the hand and led them out of Egypt. And so here the Lord has taken hold of us, his people, and led us out and set us free. And I mentioned this morning, you know, it may be that the entire Exodus theme is sort of operating in the background of this text. Think about Moses. Moses identified with his people. Could have been called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but no, he identifies with his people. He's not ashamed to call them brothers. And then he's used by God as God leads his people out of the land of Egypt by taking them by the hand, takes hold of them, grasps hold of them, leads them out of Egypt. And then Moses gives praise to God in the midst of the congregation on the other side of God's saving work. Well, Jesus is greater than Moses. And the deliverance that has been wrought as a result of him is much, much greater. It's everlasting. It's eternal. And it was through his death that this was accomplished. I mean, is it fitting to have a suffering Messiah? Well, this is how our spiritual exodus has occurred. This is how we've been set free. He is our sanctifier. He is our brother. He is our deliverer. And then in verses 17 and 18, we see Jesus is our mediator. He is our mediator. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. By the way, I don't want to pass by something at the end of verse 16. He helps the offspring of Abraham. Now, I would remind you that there was the promise of worldwide blessing in Abraham, both for Jews and Gentiles. And so when you look at the elect of God in the church of Jesus Christ, you see the fulfillment of the promises made, the salvation promises made from the very beginning. This, again, I see in this a picture of God's electing purposes. All humanity is not saved without exception. I mean, Jesus, his dying on the cross, his resurrection doesn't result in every human being saved who's ever been born, but it does result in all the children who were given to him by the Father from the foundation of the world being saved. All those who were foreknown, all those who were chosen, all those who were given to Christ, Christ came into the world, represented them in his living, his dying, his resurrection. He saves them all. We are the spiritual offspring of Abraham. We are his sons in that we share his faith. And he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, because you see, he's not just our Savior, he's also our merciful, faithful high priest. His incarnation, his real humanity, his life of suffering serves us to this day. Not only in the forgiveness of our sins, but in the ongoing relationship that we know with him as our merciful high priest. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. There's his faithfulness. Tempted in all ways like we are. Suffering when tempted, verse 18. And yet he did not deviate for a moment from the work that was set in front of him. He did not in any way fail. He was perfectly obedient. He loved us to the very end. He is our faithful high priest. He is both the one who offered the sacrifice and he was the sacrifice offered. And in that way, he turned away the wrath of God from us. He answered for our sins. He made propitiation for the sins of the people. That's a faithful Savior, a faithful high priest. But you know what that means also is that to this very day, we know that he loves us and cares for us and understands us. He is a merciful high priest. Verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. When you are tested, when you are tempted, you know that your Savior knows experientially what it is that you're facing. His faithfulness answers for our unfaithfulness, but his faithfulness also is the model for our faithfulness. And so we put our trust in God, verse 13, even as he does and did, and we follow him in the way of obedience to God. God designed that human priests would be able to identify with the people. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 1 says, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. This is just talking about human priests that God ordained, that were chosen for the task. They were meant to deal with the people gently, the ignorant, the wayward. He could understand because he himself, this priest, was beset with weakness. He had to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he did for the people. And he didn't choose himself for this. He was chosen for this. Verse 4, and no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect. You see, there's that perfection we talked about this morning. Being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Perfect Savior, perfect intercessor. Perfect Savior, perfect priest. One whose blood answers for our sins and one who can sympathize with us when we get down on our knees and tell him, tell our God what it is that we're going through. He understands. Forever a merciful high priest who's able to help us when we're being tempted. Do you really believe that? Do you ever just stop and reflect on the fact that God's throne, because of his grace to us, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, because we've been ushered, as it were, into the very presence of God, Christ has given us our access, and there he is interceding for us. Do you understand that God's throne is now to us a throne of grace, where we go to find help in our time of need? He knows, he cares, he hears, he answers. He never wavered, he never faltered in the midst of his tests, so that his faithfulness answers for all of our unfaithfulness, and yet his faithfulness argues for our faithfulness at the same time. What do we say to these verses? We say, what a Savior. What a Savior. He is our sanctifier. He is our brother. He is our deliverer. He is our perfect mediator. Was it fitting, the incarnation, that God would become a man in the person of Jesus, that the eternal Son of God would take to himself this sinless humanity? Is that fitting? Is it fitting that he would grow up as a boy and a man and live for 33 years and then suffer and die on a cross? Is it fitting? It is fitting. It is in this way that God is both just and the justifier of the ungodly. His righteousness is on display. It is fitting in this way God's love is on display. It is fitting in that we have a perfect Savior. It is fitting in that we have a perfect friend who mediates for us, who is our high priest in the heavens, who knows us and loves us and cares for us and helps us. It is fitting. And so I say to you, we must not be ashamed of the gospel. The world scoffs at these truths, but we glory in them. And though man in his fallen nature is blind to God's glories and to God's wisdom, we by God's grace have had our eyes opened so that we don't act ashamed of the beauty that God has set before our eyes. We declare it to the world. Not surprised when unbelievers scoff at it, but listen, not surprised when God transforms souls through it. Because this is how he gathers his children to himself, through the preaching of the gospel. So we go forth in hope as we declare the good news of Jesus Christ. And the church would say, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we love you. We thank you for such a Savior. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his glories that are set before our eyes in these verses. And I pray that we would drink these things in and store them up in our hearts and walk with them throughout the day and keep them before our mind's eye as we go forth into a world that is estranged from you. But we know that we're meeting with men and women who can be reconciled to you because of what your Son has done. Lord, grant us boldness. Grant us confidence. Strengthen us, Lord, not to be ashamed of the gospel. And grant us faith to know that you're at work as we share your Son, bringing men and women to faith in him and saving them, just as you have had mercy upon us and saved us. We give you praise for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.